Jane and Jesse are saying, you're live. Cool. David Lugo asks, can you comment on Kleinian republication? Kleinian republication. I will tell you, here's my comment about Kleinian republication. That phrase is uniformly, utterly worthless because it doesn't communicate anything. What does republication mean? What does that word even mean? Republication in what way? A republication is the Mosaic Covenant, a republication of the covenant of works. Well, depending on the definition of republication, how about, let's say this. The Mosaic Covenant is the covenant of grace. You know how I know that's true? Because justification before the Mosaic Covenant was enacted and after the Mosaic Covenant was enacted is still the same. It's by faith in Christ alone. Alright? So, is it a republication of the covenant of works in the sense that it's like covenant of works take two and now we gotta start over and it's gonna alter the gospel and now we have to get into heaven by works? Well, clearly, obviously not. But I think we do need to say this. Forget the word republication. That's totally worthless. The Mosaic Covenant, because it's given in the context of grace to people that God redeemed out of Egyptian bondage, what we would want to say about it is that it is no doubt a further expansion of the will of God for people because you get a much fuller revelation of his law in that covenant. Okay, that is not to say that the law is contrary to the promises of God, or that it alters the promises of God, or that it's a republication of the covenant of works, that it's actually the covenant of works again, or something like that. There could no more be another covenant of works than you could have another incarnation or another crucifixion of Jesus. So those are my comments on Kleinian republication, whatever people take that to mean. But I also would say republication has absolutely nothing to do with who we baptize. Nothing. But I'm not gonna get into that anymore. That was kind of a frustrating chapter of life. Thomas is asking, have you watched the movie I gave you yet? I haven't, man. We've been buried. It's actually sitting right there on my desk. I am going to watch it though. I've been working on some other stuff. I do appreciate that, and I am going to watch it. I know you, Thomas, mentioned that this video. In fact, let me show you what I'm talking about here. This, and you know what, the camera here, when you do a live stream, it reverses the picture. So you're going to see everything backwards. So that says Spirit and Truth. And on the back there, there's Robert Godfrey, there's Kevin DeYoung, I don't know who that other guy is, but about how does God want to be worshipped? I was told that Thomas told me that this is a bit of a push for psalms only, like exclusive psalmody, which I would not agree with that. So anyway. So I have not watched that yet, but certainly the regulative principle is something that we do try to follow here. I would argue, of course, as a Presbyterian who believes the confession that I took an ordination vow to uphold and said that I believe. I realize not all people that say they believe the Westminster Standards actually believe them. But we're supposed to be able to justify what we do on the basis of scripture. And so we're not going to have, you know, men in tights doing interpretive dance while we serve communion and things like that. And I'm not going to do stuff like Amy Semple McPherson did long ago, where she would fly on guy wires down the aisle and land at the pulpit. And sometimes the pulpit was like the steering wheel or the mast of a ship. And she would preach in costumes and act like she was on the Mayflower and all sorts of fun stuff like that. So no, I'm not going to be flying through the air to try to bedazzle people. I'm getting emails too. Okay, there's nothing else that those aren't related to this. Okay, actually this little chat feed is actually working out pretty well. Just to try to see what people are saying here. I just got a text. Let me see what this is. Nothing is showing up. That's right, because it was scheduled to start at 3. Okay, so the link's not going to actually show anything until 3 o'clock, because we're doing a live feed. So here, I'm going to tell Brian to click it now. Click it. Whoops. Click it now. I'm live. Okay. All right. What were we talking about? Oh, yeah, the regulative principle. So let me just real quick here, let me pull up the Westminster Confession and remind people. And I would also just say, before I get into this chapter here, that the PCUSA, you know, the denomination that does, like, you know, ISIS worship at their General Assembly and has, you know, homosexual clergy and everything else, technically, I just recently learned this, technically on paper, they're still bound to the Westminster Confession. You know, what does that tell you? If you don't have a theory of subscription that's strict subscription, if you hold to some other kind of subscription, basically you can say, sure, I believe that confession without actually really believing it. Here, let me find this chapter of religious worship and the Sabbath day here, of religious worship and the Sabbath day. One thing, BibleWorks, it has the Westminster Confession in here, but it doesn't have the chapter headings, and I can't remember. Let's see. Chapter 21. All right, so when it comes to the regulative principle, those of us that have taken vows to uphold the Westminster standards, here's what we said we believed. The light of nature showeth that there is a God, this is 21.1, who hath lordship and sovereignty over all, is good and doth good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart, and with all the soul, and with all the might. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will, that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men, or the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. Okay, so we're not supposed to come up with ways of worshiping God that we think are better or innovative or creative. I'm sure anyone that's ever studied the issue of the regulative principle is well aware of the narrative in Leviticus chapter 10. Before, I'll read that here in just a second. Sorry, I'm reading some of the stuff being said here. Deuteronomy 12:32. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it nor take away from it. Okay, and so that's the basic principle of Scripture. There's always a temptation to go one direction or the other. There's always a temptation to add to the Word of God, to become even more restrictive than God, in a sense to become more holy than God. And some people do that. People will add rules and regulations that aren't there when we have no warrant to do that, or they'll ignore what is there and stop short of it. And so the real goal of the Christian life is to try to go to the Word of God and believe everything it does say, everything it does address, exactly the way it addresses it, and not to stop short of that, but not to go beyond it either, not to become more restrictive than Scripture is. But when it comes to worship, clearly we are not allowed to be innovators. I did a series of sermons on the regulative principle a while back, and one of the things I pointed out is that in Leviticus 10, you know, people are familiar with the story of Nadab and Abihu, but for the effect of seeing how striking Leviticus 10 really is, the first few verses there, if you look at Leviticus 8 and 9, you see the repetition of the phrase over and over and over again, as the Lord had commanded Moses, as Yahweh had commanded Moses, as Yahweh had commanded Moses. Everything they did in their worship was always what God had said to do. They did this as the Lord commanded Moses, as the Lord had commanded Moses, as God commanded Moses, as God commanded Moses. And then suddenly you get to Leviticus 10:1. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So leading up to that in Leviticus 10 is, as the Lord commanded Moses, as the Lord commanded Moses, as the Lord commanded Moses, and then you get, which he had not commanded them. And you think, well, hey, I mean, Nadab and Abihu, they're just expressing themselves here, right? They're just worshiping the Lord in a creative way, right? I mean, their intentions aren't bad. They're not trying to blaspheme. They're not worshiping Moloch here or trying to offer something that's terrible. But God didn't tell them to do that. And verse 2, so fire went out from Yahweh and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified. And Jesus also gave us another principle in Matthew 15. There's a parallel to it in Mark chapter 7. Is the same narrative there about the Korban rule. Remember the Pharisees had said, whatever money you were going to use to take care of your parents, you can give it as a gift devoted to God. That comes out of the Mishnah, and one of the many tractates there in the Mishnah. That whatever you would have used to take care of father and mother is a gift devoted to God. And Jesus said in verse 7 of Matthew 15, hypocrites, woe did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And he said earlier in verse 6, thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. And so we can do that. We can have tradition. Not all tradition is bad, necessarily. I mean, we have traditions, and some of those traditions are good. Some of them don't really affect anything. For example, dressing up a little bit and, putting on a suit and tie. And, there's been a real fallout on that lately. Most guys don't seem to want to really dress up a whole lot. There's a real push to become more and more informal. And, God blessed me with 10 kids, and I get lots of questions from my kids. And I can't remember one of the little ones, Daddy, why do you always dress up? When you're going to preach, why do you always dress up to go to church? And I always have said, I'm going to the king's house. I don't want to look like a ragamuffin. I want to look decent. Okay. And so now would I say, well, you're sinning if unless you dress up? No, I'm not saying that, but I'm just saying, look, the drive to become more and more informal with God, I wonder if that takes away a little bit of our reverence for God. I've always wondered if the two, go hand in hand, but I can't prove the connection there. But we don't want to be so informal with God that we don't have a sense of reverence and awe for Him. Okay, so there's that. All right, Kleinian republication. Yeah. What a pain that whole episode was. I learned nothing from that. Except that. If someone's determined not to believe something, any argument will do against it, even if the argument doesn't make any sense. As long as the conclusion is you can't baptize babies, hey, we'll use it. We don't care what the argument. As long as that's the conclusion, we're cool with it. So, Kleinian republication and the OPC report on it or whatever, which I still haven't read and have no intention of reading, could care less about that whole topic. Okay. Have you done much study into eternal subordination of the sun? Not much material out there on it, and I'm looking for some good refutes to it. I have not studied that issue. I haven't really studied that issue a whole lot. I think that you want to make sure that when it comes to your Trinitarian theology, there's a very helpful distinction that theologians have made, and it comes right out of Scripture, and it's a really helpful distinction. There is the economic Trinity, that is the persons of the Godhead considered in terms of their roles in redemption. And I've taught that to my children by asking them the question, did God the Father become incarnate? And no. Did God the Holy Spirit become incarnate? No. Did God the Son become incarnate? Yes. Okay. Did God the Holy Spirit choose us in Christ before the foundation of the world? No. Well, which of the persons did? God the Father. So each of the persons of the Trinity has a different role that they play in our redemption. So there is a sense in which Jesus, God the Son, voluntarily takes upon himself the form of a bondservant. You can, just walking through Philippians 2, let me pull it up here real quick. Philippians 2, beginning at verse 5, the Carmen Christi, just a wonderful passage. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. So Jesus Christ, God the Son, as he is in himself, considered ontologically, there's the economic trinity, the persons of the Godhead considered as they, and the roles they play in redemption, and then the ontological trinity, God as he is in himself, apart from what he's doing in redemption and creation and all that stuff. Each of the three persons are co-equal, co-eternal, co-powerful. There's no subordination at all in the essences, or in the one undivided essence that the three persons share. So Christ, God the Son, before he adds to himself a human nature, is equal with God. After he adds that human nature, he is still equal with God. Jesus Christ is of the same substance with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. That term homoousios, that term same substance. Very, very, very important. And I'll tell you, there's a lot of lessons to be learned from that. So there is a sense in which Jesus, God the Son, takes on the role of a servant, that he humbles himself. You know, it's a very unfortunate translation of the verb kenao, the whole kenosis theory that's used here in Philippians chapter 2. I forget which verse that's in. Let me see here real quick. But made himself, yeah, no, there it is, ekenosan, kenao, really means to humble oneself. And it was a step down. I mean, God the Son humbled himself and took on the form of a bondservant, and being found in human form, in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Now, that's something God the Father and God the Spirit did not do. That was what God the Son did. And so he voluntarily takes on that role, but ontologically, in terms of God as he is in himself, the persons of the Godhead are co-equal, co-eternal, consubstantial. They're always the same substance, the divine nature of each of the three persons is. So that's about all I could say about that. Okay, let's see. Drake Johnson says, that was my take as well. I think he's addressing the Kleinian republication thing. EP seemed implicitly advocated at a few points, EP, but it wasn't heavily pushed. Still a great film, though. Oh, exclusive psalmody. Okay. Yeah, he's talking about not Kleinian republication. Exclusive psalmody. Yeah, and I'm aware of that. If you want to hear what I think is a pretty good response to psalm only singing, Joe Moorcraft's book, How God Wants Us to Worship Him. That is sitting over there somewhere. There's a section at the back, at the end. I can't remember if it's an appendix or no. I think it might just be one of the later chapters. He gives a number of really good arguments. I read that a long time ago, and that pretty well, you know, sealed the deal for me. I just kind of thought it was really well argued and really good. So anyway, one of the things he points out is that it would really make what God wants sung in church, he would have higher standards for that than even what he wants preached and taught. Because we preach sermons, we preach the word, we use illustrations, we try to use applications of it. We don't just stand there and read the Bible. Although scripture reading is an important part of worship, but preaching is taking the word of God and trying to fashion it into a digestible meal for the people of God. You state, illustrate, apply, try to get across what the text says in its original context, what it means, to teach that and then to apply it, to illustrate it. We don't just stand there and read the Bible. And Moorcraft makes that point. Psalm only would make it seem like God has higher standards for what is actually sung than for what is preached. But, okay, let's see. Someone texted me, wow, these are some interestingly geeky questions. Okay. Yeah, that's a good question. That's a simpler question. Sir, thank you for that one. Let me hit this other one. Rudy Manrique, I remember you. Thanks for coming in here, man. I appreciate that. That's cool. Rudy, I remember corresponding with you. I'm currently writing an exegetical paper on Romans 7, 14 to 25, what is your view and what helped you come to your position? Also, what Romans commentaries would you recommend for me to cite? Good question. It was really surprising me when I preached through the book of Romans. I think it took 80 sermons to get through it, and obviously it could have been longer. But Doug Moo, his commentary on Romans is good. But for me, the best one was Charles Hodge. Charles Hodge's commentary on Romans is just fantastic. His exegetical effort and insight was just amazingly good. But it is surprising that more and more commentators today are looking at Romans 7, 14 to 25, and that's that whole passage that says, where Paul says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For the things I do not understand. But what I hate, that I do. And the what I will to do what is good." That whole great passage. To me, I actually preached on that and gave a whole bunch of reasons. I think I gave like 8 or 9 reasons why I think what I do about it. So let me pull up that sermon here and go through that. I remember listing those points out, and there it is. Yeah, that sermon was called Leon Morris. Leon Morris is always a really good commentator. I read his own. Matthew Henry is always good. His warm pastoral approach to everything is fantastic. Okay. All right. Let me just read to you what I put in my sermon here. All right. While this passage of Scripture, this is Romans 7, 14 through 25. While this passage of Scripture has several interpretations which are widely different from one another, I think a rather straightforward reading of this text in the broader context of the whole letter to the Romans, Paul's other letters in Scripture, and the overall theology given to us in Scripture makes the way I will be preaching this the most natural and clear meaning. Okay, let me put this over here. Okay. The most natural and clear meaning. There are some who believe this is Paul describing an unbeliever's struggle with the law, or that Paul is describing the course of salvation history and simply using first person as a means of a more vivid portrayal of this. There are many reasons, I think, and the historical reformed exegesis of this passage has been that Paul is describing the ongoing battle with indwelling sin every believer faces. Before I get to there's 6 reasons why I think that. I'm going to list these out here just a second. One thing that's often not known about the history of the Arminian controversy, and in fact, I just read this. I was reminded of this. I read about this in Kim Riddlebarger's doctoral dissertation on B.B. Warfield. It's called The Lion of Princeton, and I'm pretty sure it was in that. He points out that the trouble started with the Arminians when Jacob Arminius, when he exposited Romans 7 as referring not to a Christian, but to someone who's unregenerate. And you think, really? That's how it all started? Yep, it is. So this passage is, like, I look at it as being, you know, pretty significant in terms of how you interpret it. Because if this is the description of the inner life of an unbeliever, it makes me wonder, what descriptions of the inner life of a believer are there? Okay, so other people are sending me questions. I need to just pay attention to this. I'm sorry. Okay. So here are 6 reasons. 6 reasons why I think that this is Paul as speaking as a Christian, as a believer. Number 1. The present tense is used throughout this section, which contrasts the past tense used in the previous passage. Paul's been speaking in the first person, I. Okay, look at Romans 7, 9, and 10. I was alive once without the law, and when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. See the simple use of the past tense? Okay, so the present tense is used in Romans 7, 14 to 25, though. He really seems to be describing himself now, today. Okay, number 2. Paul's teaching about the nature of unbelievers is not that they delight in the law of God. Yeah, I remember that. Unbelievers don't delight in the law of God in the inward man, nor are they struggling with it. Remember his rather dark teaching from Romans 1:18 all the way through chapter 3, verse 20? Romans 1:32 about the unbeliever, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Okay, question. That is Paul describing non-believers. I have a question. If Romans 7:14 and following, which says I delight in the law of God in the inward man, really? Is that consistent with what Paul says about the inner life of the unbeliever in Romans 1:18-32? Especially that summary verse. Romans 1:32 is a very, very dark verse. People who know that they're under the wrath of God for the things they do, they not only keep doing it, but they cheer on other people that do it too. I mean, there's a reason that people wanted to do gay pride parades. They want company. They want to cheer each other on in their rebellion against God. Does that sound like someone who in the inward man is really delighting in the law of God? I certainly don't think so. I certainly don't think so. So that's the second reason. Okay. Number three, if Paul is talking about himself prior to his conversion, this is pretty contradictory to what he says in Philippians 3. Remember Paul's description of his own testimony in Philippians 3? Paul was not struggling with sin before he became a Christian. He was, to quote him, here's how Paul describes his pre-Christian life, Philippians 3:6. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Prior to his conversion, Paul prided himself in his righteousness and blamelessness according to his understanding of the law. There was no inner conflict going on there. He thought he kept it. Okay, four. The Christian life is the entire subject of Romans chapters 5-8. To have a sudden exposition of the inner life of an unconverted person does not fit here at all. Okay, number five. In Romans 7:14-25, the will of the person is directed to good, not evil, throughout. And he even says in verses 17 and verse 20 that when it comes to sin, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. He describes himself as one who sincerely wants to do good. I have a question. Do unbelievers sincerely desire to do good in this way? Number six, the constant struggle with sin in the life of the Christian is a consistent teaching throughout the Bible. Just some other passages. I think Romans 7:14-25 teaches that very clearly, but here's just a few others. 1 Corinthians 9:27. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Okay, Galatians 5:16-17. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Listen, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. Galatians is in many ways an abbreviated form of the book of Romans. Galatians 5:16-17 is kind of like a two-verse version of Romans 7:14-25. It's just a much, much more compact way of saying the same thing. And then another verse. 1 Timothy 1:15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Not I was chief. I am chief. Okay. There's actually a seventh reason. Look at the last two verses of the passage at verses 24 and 25. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Christ Jesus our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Paul is describing himself presently. With the mind, I myself serve the law of God. That's true only of believers. But with the flesh, the law of sin, that's also true of believers. Okay, so there you go. There's seven reasons why I would take that to be that view. I would also say, Rudy, look and see if you can find someone interviewed Kim Riddlebarger on Romans 7. Who was it? See if you can just Google interview Kim Riddlebarger, Romans 7, and I think that would be a good place to listen to, because he gives the traditional interpretation. And, you know, it's good to give the traditional Reformed interpretation contrary to what the Arminians and even John Wesley, of course, did not hold that view either. He held to, you know, that notion of Christian perfectionism and all of that. We don't really want to get into that just yet. So yeah, Doug Moo's commentary, he doesn't agree with what I just said there. is good. Charles Hodge is good. Leon Morris is really good on Romans. And there's some other books that are good too. There's a little paperback book, which is laying around here somewhere, by Derek Thomas, Dr. Derek Thomas, and it's called, like, The Best Reformed Commentaries on Every Book of the Bible, and it's very hard to find that book. I had to, like, get a copy of it from the church where he pastored. I had to call them. So, man, if I loan that out to somebody and they still have it, I'm going to be very unhappy it's not in here, because that's a very useful book, because it goes through, like, the best commentaries that are out there. But Matthew Poole, Matthew Henry, I'd always read them. Those are always worth reading, too. Okay. Let's see. Thomas is saying, is the liturgy traditional or explicitly taught? I don't know. Okay, nope, on spirit and truth. Okay. All right, Jonathan Paisley. I know you used to be a piano player at a megachurch. Ugh! I've only said that like one time. You remembered that I said that? That's like one of those things I wish could be deleted from living human memory. I was the annoying guy on the keyboard. Man, that's such a... Anyway. All right. You're welcome, Rudy. Could you maybe go into why you chose the PCA and Reformed Theology? Yeah. Good question, Jonathan. Good question. And, Brian, I want to get to your question here, too. That's actually a really good... Really good. Whoa, there's other texts here, too. Okay. Page and not to take the link out of teaching. Yeah. Yeah, we're having some problems here. Yeah, it's the one that says live now, Claire, if you're seeing that. The one that says live now on the page, that's the one I need to click on. So, okay. Yeah, I knew this was going to be bumpy for the first time, but I think hopefully we can get a routine that will work here. Okay, so there's Brian's question. All right. I grew up in the Free Church tradition. I grew up in the Evangelical Free Church of America, and it was a really big church, and my parents still go there, and it's still a really good church. And the pastor they have now, his first name is Godwin, and he's from overseas somewhere. I cannot recall his last name. It's very hard to pronounce, I've been told, but they tell me he's a wonderful preacher, and he's actually has Reformed leaning, so hey, that's great. When I was 22 years old, I got married when I was 22, and I was just starving to death. It wasn't at my parents' church. It was at a church plant I was involved in where I played the keyboard. And I was just dying for some good teaching, and I had so many questions. I was reading my Bible all the time, and there's so many things in there that were never covered from the pulpit and that my pastor wouldn't even talk to me about, like Ephesians 1 and Romans 9 and John 6 and John 10 and John 17. And my pastor at the time was from the Wesleyan tradition. Now, he was a United Methodist, which is weird. He was a charismatic United Methodist. He had gone to Melody Land Seminary and, claimed to speak in tongues. And he also had studied under Walter Martin, the founder of the Christian Research Institute. So he was an expert on cults, too, like Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses. So he did give good Trinitarian theology. I was thankful for that. But when it came to soteriology, when it came to God's sovereignty, it just wasn't part of the teaching. And I was seeing that everywhere in my Bible. I was reading my Bible all the time. So I was digging around on the internet back then looking for decent teaching, and I didn't know who was who in the zoo at all. I listened to John MacArthur, and they did a series on the Evangelicals and Catholics Together document. And I remember I got to work. I was a computer programmer for 11 years before I was a pastor. Got to work that day and called the 800 number, and I bought those VHS tapes. That tells you how long ago that was. And I watched them over and over and over and over again. I got a copy of the Canons and Decrees of the Council of Trent and read the whole thing. I still have that orange copy over there with my notes and everything. Read all the way through it and could see, wow, the Roman Catholicism is a pit of blasphemy and heresy, a false gospel, and the Mass and all this other stuff. So... Yeah, we'll talk about eschatology here in a second. So I also found this really weird radio program, and I was drawn to it because of the title of the program. It was The White Horse Inn. Pardon me. And they had a series that they had just done on revivalism and predestination. And so here's how I actually used to listen to The White Horse Inn. I had an audio cassette recorder that I would set up in front of the speakers on my computer, and I would press record and make tapes of live streaming it through the speakers, and then listen to those in my Walkman at lunchtime where I worked. And so I started reading books. I read everything that Horton had in print at the time. I got and read Michael Horton. I started getting books by R.C. Sproul. I didn't even know who he was. And Sproul's books were so helpful. I read Willing to Believe, The Controversy Over Free Will. I read Chosen by God. I read The Holiness of God. Man, that was a life-altering book. Amazing book. Hope the Holiness of God is a classic book everybody read. And got a bunch of other stuff by Sproul. I got introduced to Ligonier Ministries. I went to a Ligonier conference shortly after that. And slowly but surely started seeing that you can't do the seeker-sensitive movement and be consistently committed to biblical orthodoxy. If you believe in a sovereign God who uses the means of grace and uses the preaching of his word to convict and to draw people to himself, you're going to move away from the seeker-sensitive stuff that tries to shave off the edges and dumb down the doctrine. I remember thinking, God is not glorified by lots and lots and lots of people pretending to worship him who really have no interest in him and are only here for the latte bar and the show and the donuts and for the practical wisdom from God's word. No one's being confronted with their sin. No one's being confronted with the kingly glory of the all-sovereign God, and no one is being called to repentance and to believe in Jesus Christ and trust in him alone. And so, yeah, that's how I made my journey to Reformed theology. And for a while there, I studied with a Lutheran Church Missouri Synod pastor who I met with every Tuesday night for about 4 months. And he would give me sessions. I still have a copy of the Book of Concord. And I read a lot of the Book of Concord, and most of it was pretty good. But I could not get past their sacramental theology and their baptismal regeneration, even though they don't really understand regeneration in the same way that we would understand it. He could not convince me of that, and I ended up going in the direction of being a Presbyterian. I visited some Christian Reformed churches, not realizing that many of those were liberal. I also did not realize at the time that there were many different Presbyterian denominations. I thought there was just one, like one big Presbyterian group. And I went to a bunch of PC USA churches, not realizing that they were liberal. And I remember just sitting in service after service thinking, what is wrong? Man, is the Westminster Confession like locked up in a safe in the back room somewhere? Is that something they used to believe here? But eventually, you know, found the PCA, and I had the privilege of going to sit under a guy named Zachary Eswine. He preached at a church, Grace Presbyterian Church in Hudson, Ohio, near Akron. And that guy was wonderful. He was such a great preacher. And I used to sit and just cry listening to him preach. He preached a whole bunch of sermons on John 17. In God's providence, God brought me to one of the finest preachers, I think, alive at the time, Zachary Eswine, at just the right time, where I was so starved for God's word and so starved for solid exegetical biblical preaching. I was going to church just begging, God, I want to hear a word from you. And Zachary Eswine did it. That guy's sermons on John 17 were wonderful. And it was just like a suntan for my soul. It just made me so happy and just animated my prayer life. And just really, for the first time, I remember singing those like great Reformed hymns. I didn't grow up singing those. And we remember the first time we sang And Can It Be? I'd never sung that before. And it just tore me to pieces. So, yeah, that's kind of how I got to Reformed theology. The Presbyterian church I was a member of and then was an elder in and was a pastor in was in the Bible Presbyterian Church, the BPC. And then after I was there for a while, eventually ended up in the PCA down here in Northeast Tennessee. We have a really confessional conservative presbytery. And that's how I ended up here. Okay. Let me just see real quick here. So yeah, Jonathan, I hope that helps a little bit, to understand kind of where I'm coming from. Okay. Drake Johnson says, I know you're post-millennial. Yes, I'm currently all-male but wanting to be challenged. Haven't studied eschatology much. What was your journey to post-millennial theology, and could you give some resources? Yes. post-millennialism. There is a guy who's still a good friend of mine there at the church in Ohio, and he wanted me to explain the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and the parallels in Mark 13 and Luke 21. And I told him, when I got out, by the time I got out of the seminary, I remember thinking, there's no way I could walk through the Olivet Discourse. If I ever preach through any of the Synoptic Gospels, I'm going to have to skip this passage because I do not understand it. I don't understand what it's saying. Because all the stuff I had read on it, by all male guys that are great scholars, you know, from Cornelis Venema, his book, The Promise of the Future, Anthony Hookema, his Bible in the Future, and some other books, A Case for Amillennialism by Kim Riddlebarger. Riddlebarger, his long tape series is called For He Must Reign. I listened to that whole tape series through like 12 times. And he divested me. He got rid of every single bit of what was left of pre-mill eschatology out of my system. This fellow gave me a DVD series by Gary DeMar called Understanding Bible Prophecy. And I was very skeptical about this. And I was kind of like, I know DeMar, I'd heard of this guy. I heard, you know, he's like theonomy and like hardcore Christian reconstruction and these guys that are like, what Robert Godfrey called Revenge of the Nerds. So anyway, listen to DeMar's DVD series and it just blew me away. I sat there with my Bible and I listened to the whole thing again and then listened to the whole thing again. And I thought, you know what? The reason that I did not understand the Olivet Discourse was because I did not know the Old Testament very well. Jesus is giving a judgment narrative in the way that Old Testament prophets have done it all the time. The sun, the moon, the stars will fall and not give their light. That occurs in the Old Testament several times. The Lord shall come on the clouds. That's happened in history, in historical judgments on nations. If I had known the book of Amos better, if I had known the book of Ezekiel better, if I had known the book of Isaiah better, if I had known those Old Testament prophetic books that people tend not to read a whole lot, I would have seen the parallels in Jesus' words to that stuff and recognize this isn't describing the second coming. Everything up to verse 34, where he says, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. All of that, everything leading up to that verse took place in AD 70. Also, the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation. Where you date the book is going to have a huge impact on what you think it's talking about. The thing is, the opening three verses of the book of Revelation really, I think, don't have the kind of impact that they should have on people. Listen to what it says. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. Things which must shortly take place. Okay, not 2,000 years from now. And people will say, well, but time is all one giant thing for God. But the Bible is supposed to be a revealing of things to man. If God can say, I'll be there shortly, and what he really means is about 2,000 years, then how can we take him at his word on almost anything? Look at verse 3. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Jesus said, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Most of the book of Revelation is about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And I remember coming to those conclusions, and it took a little while to do that. Coming to those conclusions, I would recommend Gary DeMar's book, Last Days Madness, is very, very good. Very good book. And there's other ones on eschatology. Postmillennialism Made Easy by Ken Gentry is very good. If you put the book of Revelation, if you date it prior to AD 70, that's going to have a dramatic impact on what you think it's saying. Because Revelation 11 speaks of the temple. Now, the reason people think there's going to be a third temple built is because most people date the book of Revelation after AD 70. I think if you date it after AD 70, the book is almost impossible to make any sense out of. Plus, it says things that must shortly take place. For the time is near. Now, if I said, I'll be at your house shortly, but I actually meant 2,000 years later, wouldn't you think that I had, like, lied to you? If I said shortly or I'm nearly there, shortly, near, those are pretty clear words, aren't they? Okay. So, as far as that, because of that, I don't think that there's going to be this huge overtaking of the world by darkness. Let me back up a little bit here. Ken Gentry's book goes through a lot of this. In fact, Actually, I used to have a file of just lots of passages here. Is it accessible from my desktop? Great passages on optimism for the future. Like, when I see them in scripture, I try to, like, collate them now. Is it in here or is it somewhere else? It's probably not on my desktop. Anyway, let me put it this way. When you go, start from the beginning of scripture to the end, the way that the Bible describes what's going to happen, the way that scripture describes the future, is that the number of the elect, the number of people that God is going to save, is huge. It is a huge number of people. It is so vast, no man can count them, we're told. So vast, no man can count them. And you think, okay, well, if it's so vast, no man can count them, that's what does that sound like to you? Just a handful? A few? A person here or there? People from every tribe and nation and tongue and language. People from everywhere are going to be saved. And lots and lots and lots of them are going to be saved. And so I really just look at it as the reason that I'm post-millennial in the sense that I think that the Great Commission is going to succeed is because I think the Bible teaches very clearly that it is. Now, I can't give you a percentage. You know, how many? What would be the percentage of believers to unbelievers when Jesus returns to the earth? I don't know. I don't know. But I think that we have every reason, looking at scripture, looking from the beginning. I mean, he told Abram in Genesis 12, "In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." The gospel is going to go out to the uttermost parts of the world. It's going to have huge numbers of people saved. And I think that's just the basic biblical teaching. And people will say, now, are you a Reconstructionist? And I would just point out, every Christian's a Reconstructionist. What do you mean by that? Are you pro-life? You think abortion should be illegal? You do. You're a Reconstructionist too. So the question is not, are we Reconstructionists? Do we want to see the law of God obeyed out there? The only question is, how many of those Old Testament laws? And do we also hold to Old Testament penology in the exact same way? Are we what I would call cut and paste people? Basically, the constitution of every country should just be the Pentateuch. Or do we need to be a little more careful in the way we entangle, you know, ceremonial separation laws from moral laws and things like that? I don't have answers to all those questions. But if you think that the government should not be as huge as it is, it should not have its hands in everything, it shouldn't be involved in things like education, abortion should be illegal, gay marriage should be illegal, then you're a Reconstructionist. You want to see the law of God enacted in society. And here's one of the things that people, I will tell you, every representation of postmillennialism that I was ever given was a misrepresentation. Every single representation of postmillennialism I had ever heard until I studied it was a misrepresentation. You guys think that you're going to take over the government and are going to, like, convert people at gunpoint or something and take over the world. No, not at all. In fact, I've never read anyone that thinks that. Here's what we think will probably happen based on looking at scripture. Lots and lots of people will be converted. And because God will write his law on their hearts, they will want to see that law enacted in society and do away with things like abortion, things like euthanasia, things like the government being this giant, huge specter, having its hands in everything that we do in life, gay marriage and everything else, all this stuff. As more people are converted to the proclamation of the gospel, we will see more and more and more of God's law and his righteousness covering the earth. That's all. It's really a very simple position. It's very strange to me to argue against people that are against postmillennial eschatology, and they almost sound excited that, no one's going to believe the gospel. And we're always going to be a persecuted minority. And we're never going to have any influence. Yay! We all get killed and we all die and almost everybody goes to hell. Okay. What is the Great Commission then? Jesus said, therefore, go and make disciples of the nations. I mean, are we supposed to believe that that's not going to work? It's not going to succeed? He wants us to go do something that will fail. I would also ask this question. In your own theology, whether you're Reformed, confessional, or not, what are we praying for when we utter the phrase, and pray hopefully more than just uttering the phrase, thy kingdom come? What are we praying for when we pray that? Listen to what the Westminster Confession says about it. Thy kingdom come. Listen to the larger catechism, its exposition of this. Listen to this. What do we pray for in the second petition? In the second petition, which is thy kingdom come, acknowledging ourselves and all mankind to be by nature under the dominion of sin and Satan, we pray that the kingdom of sin and Satan may be destroyed. The gospel propagated throughout the world. The Jews called. The fullness of the Gentiles brought in. The church furnished with all gospel officers and ordinances, purged from corruption, countenanced and maintained by the civil magistrate, that the ordinances of Christ may be purely dispensed and made effectual to the converting of those that are yet in their sins, and the confirming, comforting, and building up of those that are already converted. That Christ would rule in our hearts here and hasten the time of his second coming and our reigning with him forever, and that he would be pleased so to exercise the kingdom of his power in all the world as may best conduce to these ends. But none of that's going to work. Yeah, we're supposed to pray for all of it, but it ain't going to happen. None of it's going to work. The gospel's going to fail. Nobody's going to be saved. There's going to be five people in heaven, and that's just the end of it. Yay, we fail. Jesus tells us, go out and do this, but I'm not going to make it happen. When they asked him, Lord, remember, John the Baptist taught his disciples to pray? Teach us to pray. What does he want us to pray? The second thing we pray about every time we bow our heads, thy kingdom come. I would ask the question, why would Jesus ask us to pray that his kingdom would come if it's not going to come? If we're not going to see lots of people converted? Well, we are. The number of the elect is, quote, so vast no man can count them. As numerous as the sand by the seashore. Remember what God told Abram? Look at the stars and count them if you can. So shall your descendants be. Paul's understanding of what that means is that's all the elect. How many stars are there? Just in our galaxy. I mean, there's a lot. Especially before you had city lights and everything. If it was a nice clear night, you could see the outline of the Milky Way galaxy in the sky. Billions. Hundreds of billions. So, is the gospel going to succeed? Yep. Are lots of people going to be saved? Yes. How do we know that? Because the number of the elect is, quote, so vast no one can count them, end quote. So that's why I'm post-mill. And people, well, you think that you guys are going to take over the government and force everyone to become Christians. That is a lie. That's not what we believe. If people really were post-millennial, they would be the most zealous in preaching the gospel. Than anyone ever. Someone who's really post-mill is going to be talking about Jesus Christ. They're going to be preaching the gospel. If they're a pastor, they're going to have a gospel-focused ministry, and that's going to just burn out of their hearts when they preach the gospel, because that is what is going to subdue the nations and bring them to worship King Jesus. Okay. For a free copy of today's sermon, you can write to me here at the church at 108 Brittle Heights Road. Okay. So Greg, I hope that answers a little bit there. Okay. Yeah. About the coronavirus, 19 epidemic, is this serious? Should Christians be preparing for the rapture? I'll answer the last question first. No, we don't need to be preparing for the rapture. And you know, I'll tell you, rapture theology is really insidious, because it makes people almost happy that things are getting worse. It's like, hey, more abortion clinics are opening, and there's more apostasy, and more denominations are becoming liberal and allowing gay this and gay that and everything else. Yay, we're going to be raptured out of here pretty soon. And what we should be doing is weeping and on our faces begging God for revival and preaching the gospel and defending the gospel and catechizing our children. And discipling our children, and discipling the rising generation, and planting new churches, and raising up men for the ministry, and praying for all those things. Not preparing for the rapture. There's a lot of work to be done here. Our goal is not to get raptured out of this place before it turns really bad. Our position in the world is what Jesus said. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. You don't light a candle and then put it under a basket. Why did God save us? To shine that light out there in the world. What did he pray in John 17? I pray, don't take them out of the world. Don't take them out of the world, he prayed to his Father, but keep them from the evil one. I want them in the world to bring my light and my truth and the salt of truth and goodness to preserve this rotting cesspool that we live in, to make it better through the gospel and through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. We're entirely completely dependent on the Spirit to do that work. Is the coronavirus thing, is it serious? Yeah, it, evidently, from all the things that we're seeing about it, I'm not a doctor, I'm not a medical expert, but we have several doctors in our church here who are extraordinarily sharp individuals. And we certainly want to be careful. We want to be good stewards. We want to be faithful to the Lord in that way. And there's a passage that was a stumbling block for me too. 5-point theology. Many are the entered destruction, and few are they that enter into the way to life. Wide and broad is the way to destruction. I held on to that one for a long time, and thinking there's no answer to this. I think that what Jesus is describing there is the state of affairs as they existed right then. Yeah, there weren't very many at the time. But certainly, I mean, look at what the gospel has done. Look at where it's gone in the world. Look at all the people that have been converted. I don't think that that's a description of the way things that always that things will always be that way. That the majority go to destruction, and there are very few that go to life. I think he was describing the current state of affairs then, and it certainly was true there in Jesus' lifetime. But that's a very good question. Very good question. But I would ask the question. If you're right, Matthew 7, 13 and 14, that is what that means. That in point of fact, the gospel will have minimal success, very little success. And really, we should expect almost no one to believe or be saved. Why does the Bible describe the number of the elect as being as innumerable as the stars in the heavens, so vast no one can count them, and as innumerable as the sand by the seashore? So I think that when you look at all the prophetic announcements from the beginning of the Bible all the way to the end, I think that all that taken together, we have every reason to think that the gospel and the Great Commission are going to have far-reaching impact. But it's only going to be as the Holy Spirit wills it. We could be wrong about that. I could be wrong about that. But I do know that the number of the elect is huge. It's a huge number. And so we should be optimistic about the success of the gospel. Not optimistic about, well, the church is going to take over society. No, that's not what we're talking about. The only way anything will happen is if God brings revival, if God convicts people of their sins and draws them to himself. So, but yeah, that's a passage that's, Gentry, in fact, he answers that here. Let me see if I can find that real quick here. Post-millennialism made easy. Okay. It's got to build an index here. Who find it? Okay. All right, listen to Gentry's response to Matthew 7, 13 through 14. This is a popular passage that seems to undermine the post-millennial outlook. These words are often cited to show the paucity of the number saved. Undoubtedly, post-millennialism's distinctive principle is its conviction that the vast majority of men will be saved. So then how do we understand this comment of our Lord himself? Number one, we must discern the Lord's purpose behind this statement. As postmillennialist B.B. Warfield observes, quote, our Lord's purpose is rather ethical impression than prophetic disclosure, end quote. And I think Warfield's right there. Ethical impression, not prophetic disclosure. That's not a prophecy. It will always be this way. That is, he is urging his disciples to consider the present situation they currently live in. They must look around themselves and see many souls are presently perishing and too fewer men are being saved. He's not giving them a prophecy regarding the future. He is pressing them. What will they do about this current situation? Do they love him enough to seek to reverse it? Christ's challenge to them is ethical. This is much like his statement in John 4:35, where he is prompting his disciples to evangelistic endeavor. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. Okay, secondly, we must recognize the relative nature of his comments. In fact, just a few verses later, and apparently soon after stating the words of Matthew 7, 13 and 14, the Lord states, quote, and I say to you that many will come from the east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 8, 11. Not few, many. In other places, the Bible speaks of the vast number of the redeemed. For instance, Revelation 7, 9 speaks of the enormous number of the redeemed. After these things, I looked and behold a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palm branches in their hands. And of course, we should recall those prophecies which speak of all nations flowing into the kingdom. Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah 2 is a great, great, great text. Just a few Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. Walk through that slowly. Do that as a family worship devotion here tonight with your kids. Walk through Isaiah 2, verses 2, 3, and 4, phrase by phrase, and look at what it says. And also the book of Micah, Micah 4, 1 through 4. So five-point theology, very, very good question. I'm certainly open to correction and instruction on eschatology. I don't claim to know everything about it. But I'm definitely post-millennial. I see biblically that the gospel, it's going to convert a lot of people. Of that, I am absolutely sure. And the stride that the gospel has made and the influence that it's had in restraining evil in the world is really quite remarkable. So, okay. So hopefully that's been encouraging. Five-point theology, thank you for your comments. I really appreciate that. Could you offer some encouraging words about the coronavirus? Yes. Okay. One of the passages, and I've preached on this because, you know, I struggle with depression. I've struggled with depression a lot in my life. And you have to remind yourself, you know, Joe Moorcraft is one of my favorite preachers to listen to. And he's always just been such a solid guy. He wasn't taken in by the federal vision. He wasn't taken in by any of the New Perspective stuff. And he's kept his nose clean as far as I know. And, his 5,000 page commentary on the larger catechism is wonderful. I have a PDF of it and I use it a lot. Philippians 4, 4 through 8. Encouragement, and not being anxious. This passage and there's one other one I'd like to look at too. When we're struggling, when we're down, when we're discouraged, when we feel alone, sad, like maybe life's just not even worth living anymore because things aren't going well and we've had so many crushed dreams and everything else, listen to the words of the Holy Spirit speaking through Paul, writing from a dank jail cell. Rejoice in the Lord always, he says, Philippians 4, 4. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing. You got to love that because that is an imperative. That is an imperative verb. You are not allowed to worry. You are not allowed to worry. Anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. And hey, if this viral epidemic really does turn ugly, and let's say it really does get out of control. Let's say that it really is incurable and our immune systems just aren't up to it and it's going to have a huge death toll and it's really going to wreak havoc on the world. We can know without any question God decreed every bit of it, just like he decrees everything. Remember what he said in Matthew 10, 28, 29? Not a single sparrow falls to the ground apart from the will of your heavenly Father. Not a single hair can fall from your head, of course, if you have hair. Or not a single hair can fall from your beard apart from the will of God. Okay, his decree encompasses the big and the small, the significant and the insignificant. Remember Joseph? What was it that enabled Joseph to get through those years of unjust suffering that he went through when he was sold by his brothers to be a slave in Egypt? And then he was falsely accused and spent all that time in jail. Remember how he got through all that? He went through that crucible, that fire. He emerged, not bitter, he emerged a spiritual giant because he clung to God throughout. He never let go of the Lord. He never quit praying. He never quit trusting in God. And that peace that passes understanding, that peace that goes beyond all circumstances, that peace that goes beyond viruses will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Unburden yourself to Jesus. As my father, who was the most worry-free man I know, he's on kidney dialysis right now, and he still doesn't worry about anything. Talk to him on the phone. He's doing great, doing fine. From the time I was a little kid, he would say the same thing to me. Son, unfortunately, I got my mother's disposition. My mother's a worrier, so am I. I've had to fight that my whole life. My dad doesn't worry about anything. He says, son, pray, give it to God, because he's going to be up all night anyway, and sleep like a baby, knowing that God has all things in his hands. There's nothing to worry about. Nothing to worry about. Be anxious for nothing. Not even big stuff. Not even things that are outside your control, which may touch someone very close to you and break your heart. Don't worry about it. And trust it to the Lord. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And then verse 8, here's the verse for the ages. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Meditate on the cross of Jesus. Meditate on the shed blood of Christ. Meditate upon Jesus' final words on the cross when he said, "It is finished." Meditate on that. Meditate on that. In fact, to close here, let me make sure someone else didn't ask me a question. I don't want to leave anybody out here. Okay. Yeah, I think I was able to at least acknowledge all of them. Thank you all so much for just commenting. The live chat feed, that's actually better than getting texts or trying to check my email constantly. Did someone email me? Okay, I don't think anybody did. Okay. Well, for those of someone wasn't able to see it, if someone wasn't able to see it, the video will end up posted in the YouTube feed anyway on my channel, so that will be good. I found a quotation that I used in a sermon recently from Charles Spurgeon. Hopefully I can find this quickly here. Was this it? Is this where I had the Spurgeon quote? I hope so. Spurgeon. Is that where it was? No. It was Spurgeon's comments on Jesus's word. Oh, here it wasn't this one. Oh, here it is. Okay, we're going to close with this. Here's something to meditate on. Okay, whatever's true and good and beautiful and praiseworthy and of noble report, John chapter 19, verse 30. Jesus' final words on the cross, "It is finished." I want you to listen to what Charles Spurgeon said about this. Just this paragraph, and then we'll wrap it up here. Here's Spurgeon on "It is finished." "Children of God, ye who by faith receive Christ as your all in all, tell it every day of your lives that it is finished. Go and tell it to those who are torturing themselves, thinking through obedience and mortification to offer satisfaction. Yonder Hindu is about to throw himself down upon the spikes. Stop, poor man. Wherefore wouldst thou bleed? For it is finished. Yonder fakir is holding his hand erect till the nails grow through the flesh, torturing himself with fastings and with self-denials. Cease, poor wretch, from all these pains, for it is finished. In all parts of the earth, there are those who think that the misery of the body and the soul may be an atonement for sin. Rush to them and stop them in their madness and say to them, 'Wherefore do ye this? It is finished.' All the pain that God asks, Christ has suffered. All the satisfaction by way of agony in the flesh that the law demands, Christ has already endured. It is finished. And when ye have done this, go ye next to the benighted votaries of Rome. When ye see the priests with their backs to the people, offering every day the pretended sacrifice of the Mass, and lifting up the host on high, a sacrifice, they say, an unbloody sacrifice for the quick and the dead, cry out, 'Cease, false priest, cease, for it is finished. Cease, false worshiper, cease to bow, for it is finished. God neither asks nor accepts any other sacrifice than that which Christ offered once for all upon the cross. Go ye next to the foolish among your own countrymen who call themselves Protestants, but who are papists after all, who think by their gifts and by their gold, by their prayers and their vows, by their church goings and their chapel goings, by their baptisms and their confirmations, to make themselves fit for God, and say to them, 'Stop, it is finished. God needs not this of you. He has received enough. Why will ye pin your rags to the fine linen of Christ's righteousness? Why will you add your counterfeit farthing to the costly ransom which Christ has paid into the treasure house of God? Cease from your pains, your doings, your performances, for it is finished. Christ has done it all. This one text is enough to blow the Vatican to the four winds. Lay but this beneath popery, and like a train of gunpowder beneath a rock, it shall blast it into the air. This is a thunderclap against all human righteousness. Only let this come like a two-edged sword, and your good works and your fine performances are soon cast away. It is finished. Why improve on what is finished? Why add to that which is complete? The Bible is finished. He that adds to it shall have his name taken out of the book of life and out of the holy city. Christ's atonement is finished, and he that adds to that must expect the self-same doom." End quote. May God give us 1,000 Spurgeons to preach to this generation again. What's that? What's the answer to the coronavirus? It is finished. It is finished. I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor the coronavirus, nor angels, nor demons, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus my Lord. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? It's those promises. That's what sustains us through difficult times like this. I can't wait to get back together as a church. Looking forward to it. Until then, we'll be doing this on Thursdays, and we're going to live stream, just preaching kind of to a skeleton crew to make sure we got the gadgets working to live stream our services. But we're coming back as soon as we can, and we're going to weather the storm. The church will go on. The ministry of the word will go on. The gospel will go forward. And thank you so much, everyone, that came. John, Derek, and Drake Johnson, and Five Point Theology, and Rudy Mandrake, and Thomas, and Jesse, and the Lugo guys, David, Jonathan. Thank you guys for your participation. Jesse, thank you for being here. And everyone else that watched or is going to watch later, thank you all so much. And we'll do this again next Thursday, or maybe even before that. I don't know. I can always just preach and talk about the gospel. So it's no problem to do that. But I appreciate everybody's questions and for your participation. Thank you so much. This is Pastor Patrick Hines of Bridwell Heights Presbyterian Church, and you've been listening to the Pulpit Supplemental Podcast. You can find us on the web at www.bridwellheightspca.org. Our sermons are streamed through Sermon Audio, and you can listen to that on the iTunes podcast version of Bridwell Heights Presbyterian Church. Feel free to join us any Sunday morning for worship at 11 a.m. sharp at 108 Bridwell Heights Road in Kingsport, Tennessee. And may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.